Isaiah chapter 7 tonight. I'd love for you to be able to follow along as I read this chapter. So take your Bible, and if you slipped in without it tonight, look in the pew. I think you'll find a copy of God's Word there. Find the book of Isaiah chapter number 7. And while you're finding that, thank you again for being a part of our evening service and worshiping with us today at Calvary. And may God bless each of you in the service tonight, each of us. Let's follow along now, beginning Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 1. We'll read down through the entire chapter. That makes 25 verses. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit, or we might say aqueduct, of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, or the washerman's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, that's 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear, this is Isaiah, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come. For from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon the thorns and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep, and it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, it shall be even for briars and thorns. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns, and on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, in other words, under cultivation, there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. Gracious Heavenly Father, would you go with us now as we continue on in our service tonight? Thank you, Lord, for the things that we've been able to enjoy in the fore part of the service. Now we come to your word. We thank you that you have given us your word, that it's forever settled in heaven, that it's profitable to us. All we need to do, Lord, tonight is to open our hearts to it. I pray, Lord, that you would open my heart. Give me the opportunity and ability to speak tonight, Lord, in a manner that will be profitable and helpful to each who listens. And Lord, just use the message tonight, how we covet that your word might not return to you void, but it accomplish the purpose that you have and prosper in the thing whereto you send it. And Lord, would you just equip us tonight, instruct us, teach us, admonish us, encourage us, but grant to us that no one will go away without some sense that deep down in the heart where the needs exist and where we know you understand our thoughts afar off, Lord, that you will come and meet with us and address those needs and guide our lives and make us more fruitful in our Christian experience and more like Jesus in this new and coming week. We thank you for it. We thank you for the new year that you've given us. Help us to be better Christians this year than we were last year. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we progress to the point that we're ready to consider Isaiah chapter 7 tonight. I take the title of my message from verse number 13. If you want to look there again, Isaiah is remonstrating with the reaction of Ahaz. And he says, "Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also?" The message title tonight, "Will you weary God also?" To me, Isaiah chapter 7 is interesting for at least two reasons. Number one, and this is maybe the most obvious to us, we have perhaps the first and one of the most well-known of the messianic prophecies of Isaiah is given to us in this chapter. We've just come through the Christmas season. The time is interesting. Timing is interesting that we've just come through the Christmas season. But you come down to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That is the first and maybe one of the most well-known of the many messianic prophecies that you find in the book of Isaiah. So that is kind of a keynote in this chapter. But something else, and this is kind of where I really want to take my lead off for the message tonight, is you notice in the very first verse, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz." Now, what is interesting to me about this is we know from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, that Isaiah ministered over a period of years during which there were four kings of Judah. The first was a man by the name of Uzziah. Remember, he's the one that we have described as the very prosperous king, the one who really got too big for his britches because he had tremendous success militarily. He enjoyed husbandry. Everywhere he turned, he seemed to prosper. But you remember that went to his head, and in his latter years, he forced himself upon the priest's office. He was stricken with leprosy, and his son Jotham took over a while he was still living, but he, as the King James Version puts it, he was living in a several house. That is, he was living in an isolated situation because he had been stricken with leprosy. And then you have Jotham coming to the throne, and then you have this man Ahaz. Well, in the book of Isaiah, and we haven't gotten to Hezekiah yet in the progression of things, but we have now gotten to Ahaz. What's kind of interesting is there are about seven references to the book of or to Ahaz in the book of Isaiah, but really this chapter is the only chapter in which you find recorded ministry of the prophet Isaiah directly to King Ahaz. Much of what we've seen before this point, we take it refers to Uzziah. In fact, it was kind of interesting that we noticed last week in chapter number 6, verse 1. Look at that. Maybe you have to turn a page. But the leadoff of that chapter says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." So if these chapters are arranged, and I realize that that is a matter of discussion with some people, but if these chapters are arranged in the progression of Isaiah's ministry, then those first discourses, those sermons of judgment that we looked at, were given to the nation in regards to the life and times, as it were, of Uzziah. Now, we get that historical footnote, in the year that King Uzziah died, and that's when this commission and calling comes to the prophet. But then you turn immediately to chapter 7, and it says, "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz." Now, after this particular chapter, you still have one or two other references to Ahaz, but they are incidental type references. You have simply a reference to the sundial of Ahaz, which tells us really nothing except something that it was a fact during his life and times. And you have other reference like that. But this is the only chapter that really gives us any insight. Now, you can go elsewhere in the Bible, and it's important, I think, to comment on this. If you go elsewhere in the Bible, what do you discover about this man? There are some things that we can discover from just gleaning of this chapter. But if you go elsewhere, and the two places that you would go would be 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Well, here's what you discover. You discover that this man was one of the worst of the kings of Judah. Now that's kind of interesting because Uzziah, although he got into problems at the end, Uzziah was not particularly a bad king other than the fact that he got into some troubles at the end of his life. Jotham, we're told, walked in the ways of David, his father, so he was maybe not a strong king, but he certainly did not take the nation in a downward spiral. Then you have this man Ahaz come to the throne, and he really did that. In fact, in reading what we read about him in the Bible, I would wonder if perhaps he is the worst that we have any description of other than the one who we know is really at the top of the list, and his name is Manasseh. Remember now, we're talking about the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. What are some of the things that he is notorious for? Well, we're told that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So the minute that you see that description given of one of the kings of Judah, you know you're in for a rough ride because those kings of Israel had long since departed from following the true God. Once the kingdom was divided under Jeroboam, they went pretty much exclusively into idolatry. And I think you're familiar with that background. Another thing you might recall from the story of the life of Ahaz, he went to Damascus. Why did he go to Damascus? And by the way, Damascus is an old city. Damascus is Syria, and we still have all of that with us today. Why did he go to Syria, and why did he go to Damascus? Well, he went there to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria. And more about that later in the message tonight. But he went to that place in order to meet with that king. In the process of doing that, he saw an altar. Do you remember this story? In the process of doing that, he saw an altar in that city. He liked the altar. Well, the altar that was in Jerusalem, what was wrong with that? That was the one that was given according to the pattern. That was the one that had always been a part of the Israelite religion. But he saw that. He led the nation into idolatry. He got a hold of a man by the name of Urijah the priest, had him come and take the specifications of it and go back and build the likeness of that altar in Jerusalem and replace the brazen altar where the daily sacrifice was done with that idolatrous altar that God had not ordained at all. He nevertheless put that aside and put it on the north side and then replaced it with this idolatrous altar that he had seen in Damascus. That's the King Ahaz that we're talking about. Eventually, we're told, I believe it's in the 2 Chronicles account, that he eventually shut up the temple completely. So this is not a good king in that sense of the term. What I find interesting, though, about this chapter 7 in the book of Isaiah is, despite everything that we know about this man, despite his wickedness, despite the fact that he's one of the worst, it's clear enough that God gave him his opportunities as well. There are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this. But the key lesson that I want to learn comes from exactly what Isaiah says to him. He says again in verse number 13, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also?" In other words, will you trifle with the opportunities that God has given to you? Will you respond to them? Will you understand that God is reaching out to you in His love, His favor, and His grace? Or will you squander those opportunities and go your own way? It may be one thing to weary men, but will you weary God also? Let's take a look at this in the story tonight. How shall we analyze, how shall we see opportunities given in chapter number 7? Well, you certainly see them. At least two of them are given. The first of them is when Ahaz, it comes to Ahaz in disguise. And that's kind of an interesting thing because, beloved, I think that's often true, that oftentimes opportunities come to us in disguise. We see something come our way that's negative. And what I'm talking about is in verse number 1, it says that the king of Syria and the king of Ephraim, or Israel, the northern kingdom, decided to align themselves together and become confederate, and they were going to align themselves against King Ahaz. Now, that doesn't really seem like an opportunity, does it? But, you know, so often the opportunities that God extends to us come in disguise. They look negative at first. They don't look like something that's inviting. They don't look like something that really would suggest blessing. But it's all in our response to it, see? And so what happens in this is that God sends the prophet. In fact, God not only sends the prophet, but He sends the prophet along with his son, Sheer-Jashub. We find that in verse number 3, to go and meet Ahaz. Now, it's interesting to me the circumstances under which he meets him. You may notice this in verse number 3, that he meets him at the end of the aqueduct or conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, that just sounds like maybe why did we even have to be cumbered in our reading with those details? But it is kind of an interesting thing, because it's possible that what this is suggesting to us, very possible that what this is suggesting to us, is that here's a man who is concerned about his city being besieged. He's heard that these two kings have aligned themselves against him. They would naturally come to attack him. And in the course of his fretting and worrying over this, he is out inspecting his water supply. Now remember, we've talked about this before. That water supply is absolutely critical. It's absolutely crucial to being able to survive in a city which is under siege. And we talked about the fact that the key water supply for the city of Jerusalem is outside the city walls. And what was done during the time of Hezekiah, who is the son of this very King Ahaz, to secure that water source by digging that tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel. You can still see it in Jerusalem today. So likely what's happening is God dispatches his man along with his son. Those sons were given for signs. He and his sons were given for signs. And here's this thing, king, likely in the process, fretting over this thing, looking, trying to figure, how am I going to secure the city? How am I going to fend off this attack by two kings against one? And the prophet comes to him. Well, this is God's man, and this is God's message. God doesn't owe this man anything. In fact, beloved, it's important, I think, for us as church-going people to recognize tonight, you know, we may fancy ourselves good, but God doesn't owe us anything either. But it's just interesting to see this particular indication here. Here's a man who's a wicked, godless man. He's a profane man. He has no relationship with the Lord, and yet the Lord is reaching out to him in his hour of need, in his hour of anxiety. But man's extremity is God's opportunity. They often come in disguise. What is his message? He says to him in verse number 4, well, he says, take heed and be quiet. In other words, you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to fear. I'm not saying that you won't do some normal inspections and that you won't be sure your troops are ready and so forth. I don't think that's what he's trying to say, but he's saying, hey, look, I'm telling you right now, you don't have to fear these people. And he couples with that a promise. He says, within 65 years, Ephraim, verse number 8, is going to be broken, that it shall not be a people. And he says in verse number 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Can you imagine the power that a message like that would have in the world today if Israel were a believing nation? Israel is not a believing nation today. We need to understand that. It doesn't mean that we're not loyal to Israel insofar as recognizing that they are God's people, but anyway, you understand that point. But can you imagine the power if this Ahmadinejad he's Iran. And let's say a couple more years go by, and let's just make it right now. Let's say he gets together with whoever's in Syria and two or three other of those people over that way, and they say, you know what, we're tired of all this business in the Gaza Strip. We're tired of Israel defending herself. Sorry, that was commentary. We're just tired of all this, and we're going to put together an alliance here. Well, that would be somewhat, if you were the prime minister of Israel, that would be a matter of concern to you. And God sends his man and says, you don't have to worry about that, because it shall not stand. That's basically what's going on here in this. God is reaching out to this man. And you'll notice verse number 9, he says to him, there's a little bit of a warning laced with this. He says, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And then he says this, if ye will not believe. In other words, he comes to him and he says, I make you this promise. You don't have to worry. It isn't going to stand. In quietness and confidence, to paraphrase another verse that we looked at from chapter 30 last week, verse number 4, be quiet, don't fear, don't be faint-hearted. You don't have to fret about this. You don't have to worry about this. It won't stand. But if you don't believe, verse number 9, he says, surely ye shall not be established. There's a warning in that. W.E. Vine has a little small commentary on the book of Isaiah. It's not a bad little commentary. I have it on my shelf because my father had it, and when he passed away, I had a number of those books that I got. I picked up that little book, and it's interesting. I noticed something in his commentary on this chapter as he was proceeding through, he had a way of wording or translating this verse that I think sort of picks up on the wordplay that is actually in it that we may not pick up on in the way we view it here. But he says this for verse number 9, if you are not firm in faith, our version renders that if you don't believe. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be made firm in fact. Where our version says, you will not be established. See, God comes to him with an offer of grace, but there is that warning. You have to believe. You have to respond. That's the first. There is a second opportunity that's extended to him. Look at verse number 10. Moreover, so that sort of gives us the clue. Something else is forthcoming. And as if it's not enough that God has done this, if it's not enough that God has come to a man who's not even aligned with God, who really has no interest in God, and he's in a bind, he's in a critical situation, and God comes to him and says, I make you this promise, I'll defend this place, just believe me, just trust in me. Then he comes to him and says, well, if you're having trouble doing that, if you need a little something to encourage your faith, you need a little something to give you the confidence to trust me, ask for a sign. Boy, you're listening to this tonight, you think, man alive, that'd be hog heaven, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, I struggle with these kinds of things all the time, and if the Lord would just come along and say, okay, if you're having trouble with that, just ask for a sign. Ask for it in the height above. Ask for it in the depth beneath. It doesn't matter. I'm the Lord of the universe. You can ask whatever you want. This is, beloved, truly God bending over backwards. I mean, God is going the second mile with this man in order to extend an offer of his grace to him. And look at the response. Well, it's very interesting to see this. God clearly evidencing that he cares about everyone. He doesn't just care about people in Bible-believing churches. If we know the Lord is our personal Savior, then obviously there's an extra special measure of care that God extends to us as his children. But, you know, God cares about everybody. And I really appreciated the comment in the Sunday school class this morning. You know, about praying for the president-elect. I think that is so important. Now, it might be slightly easier to say that now. In 16 days, when the pen starts moving and executive orders start being signed and legislation starts flowing, we might find that more of a challenge. Doesn't mean we should quit doing it. We have to do it. We don't just pray for people we like, do we? Maybe the time has come for us to pray more. Sunday the 18th, I'm going to talk about sanctity of human life again this year. I usually do that. I think it's an extra opportunity to call people to prayer. We have a man coming into office at the highest levels of our government who is not pro-life and who, in fact, sort of takes the other position in kind of an extreme way. It's an opportunity for us as God's people to pray, but the Lord is leaning over backwards. He cares about everyone. He doesn't just care about Republican presidents. He cares about Democratic presidents, and he doesn't just care about ones that keep themselves out of trouble with the law. He cares about ones that get into trouble with the law. And so he's reaching out to Ahaz. Aren't you glad that God is like that? You know, aren't you glad that when you go up to a man on the street, you know that God loves him regardless of what society may think, and that you can offer him Jesus Christ is freely offered to all in the gospel. There's an interesting story came to light actually after his time, I guess maybe from some of his papers, but President Calvin Coolidge, the story is told that he was staying overnight in a hotel on one occasion. He woke up, he was disturbed, woke up early in the morning. There was a man in the room. I guess maybe security wasn't quite what it is now. But this cat burglar was in there going through his belongings and had a hold of some of them. And I guess the president figured out what was going on. He began to talk to him. And he said to him, he said, look, that watch chain there, he said, I'd really appreciate it if you just wouldn't take that. It had very sentimental value to him. And so as he had that manner, that apparently a charming manner to him, he began to talk to this young man some more. He found out that he was a college student, that he didn't have any money to pay his hotel bill in the hotel there. He didn't have money to pay that, nor did he have any money to get back to the campus. Well, he ended up loaning him, he got his wallet back from him, he talked that back from him. He ended up loaning him $32 and persuaded him to go out by the same way he'd come in so that he would avoid the Secret Service. And yes, eventually, the young man paid back the $32. Well, you know, it's interesting. That young man understood when he'd been offered grace and he'd been offered mercy, and he responded to it. He paid back the $32. Secondly, tonight, Ahaz's response? No. No, it's not that way at all. How did he respond to the first? God said, you don't have to worry about this. You don't have to worry about this confederacy now, these two kings that are going to come your way. Just stand still. Just be quiet. Trust in me. You have to believe, though. If you don't believe, you won't be established. And what does he do? Well, we're not given too much of a clue in the verses there as to what he did, but when you turn to the accounts elsewhere, notably 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 7, what he did was he sent messengers. I said I would come back to this. He sent messengers to the king of Assyria. He met with Tiglath-Pileser in Damascus. He ransacked the temple for whatever treasures and things of monetary value he could get out of the temple in order to buy an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. And yes, in the beginning, Tiglath-Pileser did give him some help, and you know, he put the kibosh on this alliance and on these two men who were planning to launch an attack. That wasn't what God wanted him to do. God was reaching out to him in order that this man might recognize God's offer of grace, that he might repent of his evil ways, and that he might come to trust in the Lord Jehovah. And does he do that? No. Instead, he turns to anywhere else, anyone else but God, which is what people so often do. Not God. Ugh, has it come to that? And he goes to Tiglath-Pileser. What does he do with the second one? Well, this one is really interesting. He comes to him, the prophet comes to him, he says, you know, the Lord has said, if you have trouble believing me, ask for a sign. Oh, he says, I couldn't do that. That would be to tempt the Lord. Well, listen, beloved, if you ever have any doubts about anything, if God is telling you to do it, you're okay to do it. You know, it doesn't take you long to see through this. What he's trying to do is he's trying to paper over his unbelief and his unwillingness to turn to the Lord with something that sounds pious and something that sounds good. And you know what? We're good at that too. We're not honest enough just to come right out and say, no, I just don't care to have anything to do with the Lord. He says, no, I better not tempt the Lord. Well, where did he get that from? Well, you find it back in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 where the Lord explicitly says, you know, Moses told them, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God like they did at the waters of Massah and Meribah. But as I say, it doesn't take you long to see through this because this is not an instance of tempting the Lord. It's not as if God says, do this, and Isaiah says, or Ahaz says, no, I won't do that unless you give me a sign. No, it's God saying, look, if you're having trouble, I'll give you a sign. Just ask. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. That might be to tempt the Lord. Well, as I say, I can have more respect for a guy like Moses. Of course, Moses is on a totally different wavelength anyway. But you know the story of Moses. I read through this recently and starting through my Bible reading, I got through this again somewhat proximate to this, and I couldn't help but think of it because you know all those excuses that Moses threw up when God came to him? First of all, in Exodus, I won't ask you to turn in the interest of time, but first of all, in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 11, and God comes to him and says, I want you to go back now and deliver my people out of Egypt. He says, well, who am I? Well, that was never the issue. It's always who is God, not who are you. But that was his first objection. And of course, the Lord answered that. He said, surely I'll be with you. And then in two verses later, he's got the next excuse. He says, when I go down there and tell them that you sent me, they're going to ask, what is your name? And God said, that isn't a problem. I have a good name. And he reveals what his name is. He gives him that covenant name. And then he gets to chapter 4 and verse 1, and he gets to the next excuse. He says, well, they won't believe. And he says, well, what's that in your hand? Well, it's a rod. And you know the story from there. Then you get to verse 10 in chapter number 4, and he says, well, all that may be well and good. So you'll be with me. So your name is Jehovah. So you give me this rod. But you know, I'm slow of speech. I don't talk well. And God says, well, don't you have a brother? His name is Aaron. He speaks very well. I know he does. I'll send him to you. And finally, you get to verse number 13, and he says, well, that, in so many words, he says, well, that may all be well, but you find and send by the hand of him whom thou wilt send, which is kind of a polite way of basically saying, could you find someone else? Well, I have more respect for that because he was just honest with God. He says, I don't care to do it. Find somebody else. Ahaz says, oh, no, I couldn't do that. That might be to tempt the Lord. Well, that's hokum. That's his response. He doesn't respond to God at all because he doesn't have a heart for God, and he's resisting God, and he isn't interested in God. Well, folks, here's the thing. And there's a lesson for us. You know, don't say, well, I'm not Ahaz because I'm a Christian, and so there's no lesson. No, there's a lesson in this. That when we respond that way to God, even when as His children, as God is reaching out to us and He is attempting to reach out to us, and yes, sometimes even bending over backwards, going the second mile to reach us in our weakness that we might respond to Him. Those are opportunities, and if we squander those opportunities, if we turn our backs on those opportunities, what else remains except God's chastening and God's judgment? And we won't take a lot of time for this, but in the conclusion of the chapters, verses 13 to 25, that third point is judgment, because that's basically all that's left, and boy, do you see it. Look at verse 13. That's where we take our text for this tonight. Even Isaiah starts to get hot under the collar. He sees through it and he says, "Hear ye now, O house of David, maybe it's a small thing to weary men." But are you going to weary God also? That God's offered Himself to you twice, given you two magnificent opportunities. And you've turned them both down. You've squandered those opportunities. You might weary men, but are you going to weary God? That's serious. I hope I can somehow convey that to us tonight. It's serious to squander the opportunities that God has given to us. And the pronouncements of judgment in the case of Ahaz inevitably follow. Let me just quickly show you what they are without trying to comment on every verse. He says, all right, you don't want to ask a sign? Verse 14 through 16, I'll give you a sign anyway. But what's interesting about this is the sign is, we recognize it. And some people that look at this go back and forth and have different ideas, but I can tell you this, regardless of some of the ideas about this, we know on the basis of the New Testament what the greatest thought that's here, and perhaps even really the only thought that's here, this is a prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This is quoted in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. I think everybody here knows this tonight. But do you see the impact of this? He had the opportunity. Look what he lost, see, by squandering the opportunity. He had the opportunity to see something right now. He had the opportunity to respond to God and to see a work of God's power in his own life, in his own day, to assure him that if he were on God's team, that God would bless him. He squandered that. And God said, all right, if you don't want to see my work in your life and you don't want to see the hand of my power in your day, fine, I'll show the hand of my power, but it won't be in your day. And what it is that he prophesies here is something that will be more than 700 years until its fulfillment. Ahaz will never live to see what he could have seen. Maybe not the identical thing, but he could have seen a display of God's power in his own day, in his own life, in his own time. He'll never taste of that now. That's a serious thing. He went to Tiglath-Pileser, remember? That was the first thing in the earlier part of the chapter. And it's very interesting, the commentary that we're given about this. This I do want to read to you. I'm going to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 28 because remember, I referred to the fact earlier that he got some initial help. He went up and met him at Damascus, and he took all that booty, and initially Tiglath-Pileser helped him. But look what this says as I read this in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 20 and 21. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king, and out of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. What's he trying to say? He's trying to say that whatever he got from the king of Assyria, he lost far more in the equation. And you know, that's always the way it is. You may go somewhere besides God for relief and help. You may say, you know, I'd just rather not deal with God. I'd rather look somewhere else because I really don't want to get right with God, and I really don't want to respond to God in my life. And you may find some temporary reprieve somewhere else. But it'll be temporary, and in the end, it'll come back to haunt you and bite you. And that's what it says. It says that he distressed him. He ended up being more of a curse than he was a blessing. He ended up distressing him. Well, what's interesting, and I'm just going to give you a quick overview, he opened the door to something that would just, it would mushroom in its negativity. Because Sennacherib, who was the son of Tiglath-Pileser, he would later invade the land. And I put this in quotation marks, force They really weren't forced, because we're going to see this when we get later, chapter 30. They still could have turned to God, but then they felt forced when Sennacherib invaded the land to see if maybe they couldn't get help from the land of Egypt. God says, I'm going to send the flies out of Egypt. I'm going to whistle for the bees of Assyria. You won't get help from those people. What you get will end up being more of a distress and more of a curse than it will be anything else. So he would open the door to the fact that later Sennacherib would invade. That's chapter 30. And by the time we get to chapter 36 and 37, Ahaz is gone, Hezekiah is on the throne, and Sennacherib's men are right outside the wall of the city, and they are that far from capturing Jerusalem. That's what this man opened the door to. Of course, to kind of precede the story a little bit, you know, God intervenes there. He works a miracle. Good King Hezekiah is a man of prayer. But it cost this man to say no to God, did it not? I was interested in a story that you'll sort of pick up on a little bit. I'll tell you to it quickly. He's a young man, a very energetic man, started out his career as a clerk in a hardware store. He noticed that his boss, who owned the store, had all kinds of inventory. In fact, thousands of dollars worth of inventory of all sorts of items that were old and people really weren't interested in, but he was a go-getter. So he made a suggestion to his boss. He said, hey, why don't we have a sale? He said, why don't we put these things out on the table and we'll have a sale and we'll sell everything for a dime or less. Well, his boss was skeptical about the thing, but finally he got him to agree to let him try the sale. It was a huge success. It was a huge success. So finally, he talked to him again. He said, why don't we do this again? And his boss said, reluctantly, and they did it again. It was a huge success. And finally, the young man got an idea, and he went to his boss and he said, hey, why don't we start a store this way that'll sell only things for a nickel and only things for a dime, and you can supply the capital and I'll run the store. He'd already had two tremendous successes to his credit. Well, his boss wasn't enthusiastic at all. He said, that'll never work. Because, he said, you can't find enough items that just cost a nickel and just cost a dime. Well, the young man was disappointed, but eventually he went ahead and implemented his own idea. Of course, his name was F.W. Woolworth. But years later, and this is the interesting part of the story, the old boss lamented, and I quote, as near as I can figure it, every word I used in turning Woolworth down has cost me about $1 million. Well, I'll tell you something tonight, beloved. It'll cost you far more to say no to God. I want to point out something in closing. Last week, we noted something as that sixth chapter of Isaiah came to a close. I think you can probably just look across the page at verse number 10 and you'll see it. Verse 9, to get the flavor of the context, he says to him, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And I made the statement, and I just want to remind you, that principle of judicial hardening, I made the statement at the conclusion of my message last week that it is a dangerous thing to listen to the Word of God unresponsively. Isn't it interesting that we saw that principle right at the conclusion of chapter number 6, and boom, right out of the gate, chapter number 7 furnishes us a class A example of exactly what he was talking about. A man no less than the king of the nation himself, who was offered an opportunity to, in fact, sterling, first cabin opportunities by God. God even bending over backwards, ask the sign. Oh no, 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 he squandered the opportunities. Sort of reminds me of another story that I wanted to sort of relate in closing. It's an interesting story. It's a story of young sweethearts, in fact. The young man, his name is Jacob. The young lady, her name is Lila. The young man is a rather shy, retiring, quiet kind of a guy. He's a Russian Jew. His father owns a bookstore, and his father has plans for him. He wants Jacob, his son, to go to college. Well, Jacob really isn't interested in college. What Jacob is interested in is Lila. But Lila is kind of his opposite. She's a French girl. She's effusive. She's ambitious. But, you know, sometimes opposites attract. And anyway, the father won out and Jacob went off to college. And he hadn't been off to college that long. His father died. So he came back home to marry his sweetheart and to manage the bookstore. So they took an apartment above the bookstore to begin their married life together. And the life of books, it just suited Jacob to a T. He was just as happy as he could be. But Lila, well, it cramped her a little bit. She was of a little different style. And her day came when finally a man came along who said to her, he was an agent, apparently he'd heard her sing, and he said, why don't you tour Europe? I can do that with a vaudeville company. Well, that was just all she needed to hear. She went and told her husband. Well, Jacob was devastated. But finally, when they were ready to part, he reached into his pocket and he gave her a key. Key was to the front door of the bookstore. He said to her something like this. He said, you'd better have this. You better keep it. Because he said, you're going to want it someday because your love is not so much less than mine that you can really get away from it. You'll come back sometime, and when you do, I'll be waiting. So she kissed him and she left. What did he do to escape his pain? Well, he just retreated further into his books. What some people would do with alcohol, he did with reading and books. And he just went into that store deeper and deeper and deeper. He had a desk at the back of the store. And days on end, he would spend his time there doing nothing but reading, and waiting on the customers who came to him. But he went to that to escape his pain. 15 years passed. It was Christmas time. The door came open, and it was Lila. He got up from his desk. He saw that he had a customer, and he looked at her, and he didn't recognize her at all. In fact, he said, do you want a book? Well, it stunned her. In fact, it rattled her that Jacob didn't recognize her. But she got a hold of herself, and she said, Yes, I want a book. But she said, I've forgotten the name of it. But then she went on to tell him the story. She said, a story of young sweethearts. A newly married couple that live in an apartment above a bookstore. But the story is of a young, ambitious wife who seeks a career, enjoys success, but never can really get away from her first love. And eventually she comes back because she can never really relinquish that key. She tells him the whole story, thinking that he'd come to himself, but his face is blank. He never really figures it out at all. And finally, she says to him, she says, you remember it? You must remember it, the story of Lila and Jacob. He says, there's something about it familiar. He says, it comes to me that it's something by Tolstoy. At that, she's so completely rattled that she drops the key. She runs out of the store. And Jacob walks back to his desk, shrugs his shoulders, sits down and starts reading again, totally unaware that the love that he had waited so long for had come and gone. Tennessee Williams wrote that story. It's called Something by Tolstoy. But it's interesting to me that it's just as easy to miss God when you squander your opportunities. And the more God comes, and the more you send Him away, and the more He comes, and the more you send Him away, you eventually wind up in that same position that Ahaz did, where you don't even recognize it any longer. You've been given over to that judicial hardening, and you're clueless, and that's the judgment of God. And I realize tonight my audience is largely Christian people. It's still a dangerous thing to trifle with the overtures of God. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight, and God is He's been dealing with you. He's been trying to get your attention. He's been speaking to you on occasion, and you've kind of shut that down and gone for a few months, and you haven't heard much, and then all of a sudden you'll come to church, and God will get a hold of you again, or you'll be somewhere else, maybe in a harvest rally or some other evangelistic meeting, and you'll hear a message, and God will get a hold of you again. It's one thing to weary people. Will you weary God also? Father, would you help us tonight to realize that every time you come knocking, how precious that is. That you would care enough to intervene in our lives. That you would stoop to desire to know us and use us. And instead, Lord, of looking at that as an imposition and hoping that you'll go away and come back later after we've had time to do what we want to do with life, help us to realize what a privilege it is that you would come at all, that you would make yourself known to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would think of including us in your plans, and help us to realize how dangerous it is for us to turn our backs on the overtures of your grace. Would you speak to our hearts tonight? Would you encourage us? Would you help us to be in conformity with your will? And would you help us, both now and through the year 2009 and through all the days of our lives to come, to have a tender heart? Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.